Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Ken continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
So I'm going to encourage you to take your Bibles out. If you've got, you know, the hard copy, if you've got an electronic copy, I wanted to mention, if you have a smartphone, if you've got a tablet, make sure you get this app, the YouVersion Bible app. It's a free Bible app. It's actually sponsored by Craig Rochelle's church. They have a whole networking budget at their church where they resource the church worldwide, and this is one of the things they could have sold online and made a lot of money, but they decided we're going to resource the church worldwide, and it's a free app that you can look up scripture. There's all kinds of versions, translations of the Bible. There's reading plans. There's prayer reminders, and even in a few weeks as we launch the Community Bible Experience, there's an opportunity to follow along with the Community Bible Experience reading plan within YouVersion. So I encourage you to go to the App Store and download it today, even right now, or later this week. I encourage you to do it. But turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. I did want to mention, as we're in this series, you know, today is week 4. In this series, we haven't quite nailed it down. It's going to be 36 to 38, maybe 40-week series. Like, we're going to still be talking about this in September. And I know some of you are like, oh, crud, we need to find another church. But please don't do that, because John is full. It's chock full of great stories. It really is. And we're going to talk more about that specifically today. But I wanted to talk to you for a moment about your pursuit of Jesus. See, I think a lot of people come to church and they kind of decide if they're going to have a response to Jesus based on an emotional response, maybe an intellectual response, but often an emotional response, and it's typically gauged by the emotional expressions and responses of people that they're interacting with at church. And I don't know that that's the best way to interact with Jesus. I really don't. And so I just wanted to point you in the direction of some resources that you might want to look at in the coming weeks. And so these three books, I just want to put these up on the screen. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel is a great book to explore. If you're checking out the claims of Jesus, like if you're sitting here today and you're like, I'm not convinced about this Jesus guy, I encourage you to check that out. Lee Strobel is a Pulitzer Prize winning journalist with the Chicago Tribune. He was a non-Christian for many, many years. His wife started going to church without him because she's like, I'm kind of tired of how we're doing life, and I need to get something beyond myself and beyond us. And she started going to church, and she gave her life to God. And Lee Strobel's like, what the heck did this church do to my wife? So he started going. He started taking copious notes. He was investigating the church, which, boy, talk about some pressure for the pastoral staff at Willow Creek. But he ended up, as a result of his journalistic investigation, saying, you know what, this stuff's for real. And he writes all this stuff down. And Lee Strobel today is a phenomenal communicator and writer. And that's a book worth checking out. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, just a brilliant, brilliant mind. I will warn you, if you pick up this book, it's a small book, it's thin, but it takes a while to read because some of the language in it is a bit old school. But Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, you won't find a better mind as he explains the opportunities to follow Christ. And then Josh McDowell, this book, More Than a Carpenter. To me, this is a very easy read, but Josh McDowell is a great, what I would call a biblical apologist, and he goes into that whole debate that I talked about in week one of this series, liar, lunatic, or Lord, that Jesus couldn't have been just a good man. When people, you know, and I hear this from other religious people and people of other religions as well, well, Jesus was a good man, I'm not convinced that he was the Son of God. Okay, here's the reality. If he wasn't, then he was either a liar or he was out of his mind. I mean, out of his stinking mind, like crazy. Because you wouldn't follow him if you knew the things he said if he was only a man. And Josh McDowell breaks it down as well as anybody I know. And these are just three great resources for you. I'm sure there are others that the staff would recommend, but these three, even as we're taking a closer look at the book of John, I just wanted to mention them to you. Well, let's start getting into it a little bit more. This is my neighbor and myself. We were at this is my neighbor, Brett. A year and a half, 2 years ago, we found out that the Royals were going to the World Series. I had just moved here a few months before. I have never attended a World Series game in my life. I grew up in Michigan, so by default, I was a Detroit Tigers, Detroit Red Wings, Detroit Pistons fan, and Detroit Lions fan, and not a lot to cheer for. If you can't win with Barry Sanders, you can't win. But anyway, I've been living here in Kansas City for just a few months, and you guys know, you live here, right? Kansas City was in an uproar, right? It's the first time in 30 years that the Royals had been to a World Series. What you need to know is even though I grew up in Michigan as a Detroit Tigers fan, I was a huge George Brett fan. I'm left-handed, George Brett, left-handed. I think he's just a stud. I look in the mirror, same thing. And I just, growing up, you know, 10, 11, 12 years old, I love the wristbands. You already don't laugh too hard. You thought so too. I've seen your pictures from high school. And, you know, I had the wristbands and I like the batting stance. And so, I like the Royals a lot. And I figure, hey, if they're not playing the Tigers, I'll cheer for them. It's my hometown now. And so Brett and I were talking to our wives, you know, game one of the World Series, and we started looking online for tickets, and oh my word, were these things, whew, it's a lot of money. But I was like, I've never been, you know, I'm 45 years old at the time, when am I going to get a chance to go to the World Series again? And she's like, well, if they keep playing well next year. I'm like, yeah, that's beside the point. You know, this is the first time, and it's game one, and there's just so much energy. And so Brett and I talked our wives into getting tickets, and the two of us went, and we just had the most incredible time. Now, they lost. They lost game one, and they lost the series, but, you know, they won it this past year, and so it's cool, right? It's cool. Well, one of the things you need to know is we were in the section in the outfield, out in left field, in level two, where we were right, our seats were right in front of the Fox broadcast area, where Big Poppy was. You know who he is, right? Ortiz, he plays for the Red Sox, David Ortiz, and then retired player Frank Thomas, the Big Hurt from Chicago, and then Nick Swisher, who's played for the Yankees and the Indians, and I'm trying. I love Big Poppy. I just love the way when he comes up to bat, he does this thing. He's got this whole ritual, this whole routine. And he was, look at him. He's the guy with the suit, the blue shirt, the earring there. He would not give us the time of day for anything. And I'm yelling out. And he played for the Red Sox, And I'm like, I hate the Yankees, which I do. I hate the Yankees, but I love the Red Sox, which I don't. But I just wanted his attention. He would not look up from that phone, and then they go straight to broadcast, and he go right back to his phone. And so, finally, I started yelling out, I hate the Yankees, but I love Nick Swisher. I hate the Yankees, but I love Nick Swisher. And he actually responded. So here's a picture of me and Nick Swisher, which I was so excited that he came down and took a picture with me. But while I was doing that, I was talking to this guy. And we were talking about Kansas City and the Royals and baseball in general and the weather and what a beautiful day for, you know, game one of the World Series. And we talked for probably 5 minutes. If I said 10, that'd be too long. We talked for about 5 minutes. And then he went away and somebody came running over to me and said, do you know him? And I said, who? I said, the guy you were just talking to, do you know him? I said, I have no idea. There was a guy who was talking about baseball and the weather. I have no idea who you're talking about. And they said, that's Clint Boyers. He's a NASCAR driver from Kansas. And I don't know who he is. Do you guys know who this is? This is Clint Boyers. Apparently drives for NASCAR. I was talking to him about the weather, talking about the Royals. A really nice guy. He's kind of small. As I reflected back, I guess I thought NASCAR drivers would be a little bigger, but I guess they don't have to be. They got to slide in the car. That's why I never did NASCAR. I don't fit. So, Daniel's at. No, never mind. Anyway, moving on. Anyway, I just thought it was interesting that here I am at a game, this huge pomp and circumstance, you know, the stealth bomber flyover and the national anthem, the unfurling of the flag that goes all across the outfield. You know, all these celebrities showing up, and I talked to somebody who apparently is famous in certain circles, and I missed it. I had no idea who Clint Boyers was. No idea. And today we're going to take a look at John chapter 2, where Jesus shows up. And if you think about the last few weeks, if you've been here, John, the disciple John, is writing this book, this letter to the early church, to remind people of who Jesus is. But he writes, and you have this sense as he writes, that there's a caution that if you don't look closely, if you don't pay attention, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, will be right in front of you, and you'll miss it. You won't see him. And that's a really challenging, challenging caution. So let's look, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and I'll just read through it, and you can follow along. This is what it says. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother Mary was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Let's continue, Maggie. But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." And so the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. And he said, "A host always serves the best wine first. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now." And it continues, "This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples." So as we step into this today, there's a caution I have for us, and it's this: tend the rabbit trails. Tend the rabbit trails. When you read through this story, there are a lot of rabbit trails. Mary's there. Jesus' mother Mary is there. It's one of the only times she's mentioned in Scripture outside of the virgin birth experience, and then now until the cross. So Mary's there. It's great to know, but it's a potential rabbit trail. There's a caution about the whole issue of wine. I've seen churches get hung up on this section of Scripture more often than not because they want to know, well, what kind of wine was it? And what kind of wine did they drink back then as opposed to now? And it was fermented. And how fermented was it? And was it alcoholic? And Jesus turned water into wine. Is he supporting drinking? Is he supporting alcoholism? Is he supporting drunkenness? Tend the rabbit trails. We're going to talk about wine, but be careful of that rabbit trail. We're going to talk about the whole issue of the stone jars, which is important, but there's still some rabbit trails in that, because you got the servants, you got the head of ceremonies, the bridegroom, all these rabbit trails. And I just want to tell you this: remember, this is about Jesus, Judaism, and his messiahship. This whole section of Scripture is about Jesus, Judaism, and his messiahship. Now, I have to take you back to week one for just a moment. Remember when John wrote. Why did he write the book of John? Here's what it says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. John wrote, and this is toward the end of the book, he said, "The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book." So we're looking way ahead, even as we're still in chapter 2. We're reading in chapter 20 now. "The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these are written," why? What does it say? "So that you may," what does it say? "Continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." Now, I know it's hard to understand, but in our culture, we have things that are very important to us. In our culture, can I say this? Netflix is very important. Redbox, very important. The Royals, very important. The Chiefs, very important. Sports in general, very important. Money, very important in our culture. The kind of car you drive, the kind of house you live in, very important. You might think of some other things that are just a significant part of our culture that people pursue with great passion and energy. Notoriety, fame, power, influence. In Jewish culture, remember, we have to see this through the ears of the original audience. Who were the original hearers of this letter that John wrote to the early church? Who were they? We talked about it in week one. They were Jewish people. They were non-Jewish, but there are a lot of Jewish people. So there were Jewish people. There were non-Jewish people. There were religiously inspired people, or at least religiously curious people. And John is trying to help us understand Jesus, Judaism, like the Jewish faith. That's Judaism. Say it with me. Judaism. Judaism. Okay? The Jewish faith, the way that the Jews had pursued God to this moment, this point in history, and the fact that Jesus isn't, in John's estimation, just a man. He's the Son of God. That's the argument that he's trying to put forward. And so you need to understand these institutions. In Jewish culture, we think about what's important to us. We need to step away from ourselves for a moment and say, what was important to Jewish people in this period of history? Weddings. Weddings were a huge institution. Do you know a wedding? Yordi, you're getting ready to marry another child off. And this one is female. So it might be a little bit more expensive, just a guess. You spend all this money in our culture today for what? For a one-day, Saturday, typically, event. You have a rehearsal dinner the night before, then you have the big wedding. A Jewish wedding would last 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 days. And the whole village came. I mean, it's tough enough today with a wedding to figure out who do you invite and who don't you invite and how much does each person cost, what's each plate. Oh, well, we don't need to invite them. We don't really know those cousins very well or that side of the family very well. Or how close are they really? You know, and you have to figure out your guest list. They would invite the whole village. A wedding was a huge institution in Jewish culture. The temple. You have to understand, for hundreds of years, the Jews had traveled and they had set up tabernacles, these temporary dwellings where they would worship God and perform all their ritual. But they finally got to a point where they had their own place and they built a temple. I mean, that's a huge institution. And so today we're talking about the wedding. Next week we'll take a look at some things that happened around the temple. Rabbis. Oh, what is Jewish faith without rabbis, without teachers? And in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about one named Nicodemus who sat down with Jesus. And I think Nicodemus just had a great heart with some big questions. But rabbis, man, that's part of the institution of the Jewish faith. And then wells. 4 weeks from now, we experience Jesus interacting with someone at a well. And you say, what's that about? Like, you know, you woke up this morning, you may have turned on your faucet. You might have even gotten water right out of the fridge. But in Jesus' day, you had to walk. I was in Kenya this past fall, and there are people, the places where we went, they walk miles for water. And there's no guarantee it's clean. It might be drinkable to them because they've grown up on it and they're used to it and their body knows how to deal with it. But for us, they're like, oh, please, don't drink the water. We don't want an American to die while you're in Kenya. Like, you want us to die some other time? No. We just don't want you to die here. So drink bottled water. But wells, that's an institution in Jewish culture. Because they would go, they would gather water, but as they took time to gather water, what would they do? They'd talk. They'd catch up. They'd discuss politics, community events. They'd get the local gossip, right? So some of these institutions. But then there were these festivals. And in chapters 5 through 10 of John, we'll see more talk about the Sabbath and how Jesus and his disciples interact with the idea of Sabbath. which is a day of rest. Or Passover. Passover, a festival celebrating the Jewish liberation from slavery in Egypt. You know, Moses let my people go, and Pharaoh's saying no, and then all the plagues come, and finally he says yes. And so as soon as they take off, he changes his mind and chases after them, and the parting of the Red Sea, right? And then the Tabernacles, or Sukkot, a festival that celebrates the 40-year journey, the exile season, 40 years in the wilderness. And then Hanukkah, which as soon as I say it, I even thought about it this week. Everyone thinks of Adam Sandler's Hanukkah song. But it's so much more serious than that. It's the celebration of the second temple. It's the fact that the first temple that was destroyed, they rebuilt a second temple. And even now, today, which blows my mind, as you think about prophecy and future events, what's the third temple? What's the third temple? The number three is very significant in the Bible. Don't miss it. What's the third temple? So, let's break this down a little bit. Let's go back to the section of Scripture. Here's this first part. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited. The wine supply ran out, so Jesus' mother said, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said, "Dear woman, that's not our problem. My time has not yet come." So here's this wedding in Cana. We've got Mary and his disciples and even his brothers. And you say, where does brothers come from? At the end of this section of Scripture, it says Mary and Jesus and his brothers and his disciples, they went off to an area of Capernaum. And that's interesting because there are certain faith groups in our world, even today, that teach that Jesus actually had no human brothers or sisters. And that when the Bible talks about Jesus having brothers and sisters, that he means that in a general sense. Sort of like, have you been to a church where they actually call each other brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? Like it's, oh, hey, it's not Norm. It's, oh, brother Norm. Oh, sister Pat. Now, I'm not opposed to that. I'm not a big fan of that. I've been to churches where they do that. And I just like, you know, call me Ken, call him Jim, call her Nanette. It kind of works for me. But the idea that he never really had any physical brothers or sisters, and that's kind of tricky, right? Because James, there's a book in the Bible, James is the brother of Jesus. So you got to think that he probably, Mary and Joseph had other kids. Like, they had other kids. Like, they, you know, their husband and wife, they want to have a family. So he's got them. But this wedding's going on. And so you think about a wedding. Like, what's going on at a wedding? Have you been to a wedding? How many of you have ever been to a wedding? Anybody in the room not ever been to a wedding? Ever been to a wedding? So everybody's been. So what's going on at a wedding? Everyone wants to see the bride. Everyone wants to make fun of the groom because he's all nervous and sweaty. Wondering what his buddies are up to that day. Are they going to mess with his car? Are they going to mess with him? Are they going to mess with anything about his honeymoon plans? They want to see his face when she walks in, but they want to see her face when they really connect eye to eye. They want to see how the handoff takes place, right? The father of the bride or whoever the escort might be, like, is he gonna punch him or like, hey, take good care of her? You know, what's he gonna say? What's he gonna do? Is the pastor gonna mess up? What's the kiss gonna be like? Like, is that food any good? And there better be food, right? There better be food. None of this cake and mint stuff, right? There better be some real food. I drove a long way. I might have even flown in for this thing. Yeah, I got a wedding I'm doing in May for my friend Elliot and his fiancée Kelly down in Texas. And then I'm doing a wedding in August for my friend Craig and Krista for their daughter Vanessa. So I got two weddings I can't wait to do. But there's expectation at a wedding, right? So you just kind of feel that. And significant people are there. There's 400 or 500 people in this wedding, probably, based on what we know about Cana. Earlier, we talked last week, Janetta mentioned Nathaniel. Nathaniel was from Cana, so there's a chance that there's a relational connection. That's why they're here, because this early disciple, this early follower of Jesus, Nathaniel, hey, I got family, they got a wedding, we're all invited. Then there's this issue of wine. Wine represents Israel. Wine represents Israel. In Isaiah 5:7, it says this. Isaiah is a book. Isaiah was a prophet, and Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah 5, 7 about the nation of Israel. And all throughout Old Testament scripture, you'll see that Israel is compared to wine or a vineyard. And it says this, "The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He being God, expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence." Wine represents Israel. And so you have to understand that contextually. Remember the audience. Tend the rabbit trails. This is about Jesus, Judaism, and his messiahship. The early listeners, the early hearers of this section of Scripture would go, "I know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about us. That water and wine business, yeah, it's miraculous and it's a sign, but there's something to it that, why did John feel the need to mention that?" So that the ears of Jewish listeners would perk up. Now, there is this "what's up with this" moment. Jesus says to his mother, Mary, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Some translations actually say, "Woman, why does this concern me?" Now, I know if I asked any men in the room to say amen to ever having to say that, some of you would go, "Amen." And some of you women would say, "I've had to say that about a man, so amen to that." See, our English ears don't hear this the way that that I think John intended. Seems kind of harsh, seems kind of abrupt, seems kind of rude. Jesus responds to his mother. You know, we're having a time of communion this morning with the worship team. And Gail, we were actually talking about the bread and the cup and the symbolism and what do we think about and what do we reflect on. And she had a response, and I said, "Hey, does anyone agree with Gail?" And immediately Ryan said, "Yes, absolutely." Now, you have to know this. Ryan, this is Ryan right here. Ryan is Gail's son. And I said, "Hey, good call, man. Way to agree with your mom right away." Right? That's good. That's good for family business, right? I mean, I don't know if I ever snapped at my mom. Did any of you ever snap at your mom? Never? Yeah. Yeah. How'd that go? How'd that go? Oh, man, I've got so many stories. But, yeah. I love my mom, but there's this "what's up with this" moment when Jesus, you know, Mary says, "Hey, they're out of wine," and Jesus says, "That's not, dear woman, that's not our problem." Our English ear hears it as kind of rude or insensitive or, "Dude, why are you talking to your mom that way?" But you got to remember, yeah, I've been reading different commentators this week. They said, remember how Jesus, you got to remember, how did Jesus typically treat and talk about and interact with women? You have to remember, in this day, women were property. And when you look at these other scriptural stories, illustrations of Jesus' interaction with women, how did he interact with them? Oh, he esteemed them. He gave them great honor and respect. In a culture that pushed women and even children down, that saw them as just another part of the cultural landscape, property, really? Jesus said, no, these people, these women matter. The woman of Samaria, the woman caught in adultery, the way he interacted with his mother at the cross, Mary Magdalene, whose scripture we speculate, right? He was a prostitute, former prostitute, and how he interacted and even showed himself first in his resurrection state to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Jesus elevated the position of women. So don't let that rabbit trail you too much. Don't get sidetracked by that. He's not trying to disregard or dismiss his mother. He's just saying, that's not our problem. In fact, let's break this down a little bit more. They have no more wine. They have no more wine. Now, that sounds like a legitimate physical problem kind of issue, like we're out of wine. I mean, Arthur is back there today serving coffee and donuts and juice and, you know, if we run out of coffee and he says, "Hey, we're out of coffee," it means what? It means we're out of coffee. And so everyone would know that. But there's some symbolism here. Remember again the Jewish ear. They have no more wine, Mary says. They have no more wine. Jesus, they have no more wine. What is Jesus thinking? He's thinking, you're absolutely right. Because wine represents Israel, and Israel is out of wine. And not physically, but they are empty spiritually. They need something new. They need something refreshing. They need something to the full. But he says, my time has not yet come. What time? What time? I mean, we know today, the time of his public ministry. But more than that, the time when he would actually make the ultimate sacrifice of his body and his blood for the sin of mankind. That time. Even behind me today in this basket, there's bread that we'll take for communion later on. And then there's this juice, which represents the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins this time. Not just my time right here, right now at a wedding, but my time when I will pray in the garden and I'll say, God, please, would you take this cup from me? I don't want to do this. However, not my will. Yours be done. My time hasn't come. So there's a section of scripture that we've got to kind of chew through and think about some more. But let's move on. His mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. So even this phrase, do whatever he tells you. I don't know that Mary is disregarding Jesus saying, my time hasn't yet come, but she's saying, hey, if anyone can do something about this, it's Jesus. But here's the thing. Have you ever noticed this even in church? People want their problem solved. They want to take care of an issue. They want to resolve something in their life. And so they run to Jesus, right? Like, he's got to help me out. But I think the words of Mary still echo and ring out and call out to us, do whatever he tells you. See, sometimes we want help, we want to be rescued, we want something to be fixed, but we don't want to do what he tells us to do. We don't want to do it. And some of us, we know what he wants us to do, and you know what? I'm not doing that. I want you to fix it, but I'm not doing that. I need help, but I'm not doing that. I want to change, but I'm not willing to do that. I remember interacting with a lady at one of our churches that we served in Pennsylvania. And she literally would come in and meet with different pastors looking for one of us to give her an affirmation that what she's saying is okay. And none of us would do it because she'd come in and she'd say, I know what God wants me to do, but I am not willing to go there. And we're like, until you are willing to go there, you're never going to have this issue resolved in your life. Do what he tells you to do. And that's not about me, and that's not about, well, you're making me feel guilty or how you're judging me. No, no. Do whatever he tells you to do. Just do it. And only you know what you need to do. Right? I mean, God's never going to ask us to do anything illegal or immoral. But is God calling you to do something even right now, today, or recently in your life, and you're like, I'm not sure I'm really ready to go there. Okay. All right. He'll wait. I'll wait. You wait. We'll all wait. When you finally figure this out, you're going to live the kind of life Jesus really wants you to live. And I think Mary's words, I know, pulling it out like, dude, we're just talking about wine and jars and water. Where'd you get all that? I got it from the reality that in Scripture, if you want to be the kind of follower that Jesus is looking for, you'll do whatever he tells you to do. You won't wait for some pastor or other Christian to tell you. You'll do it. But let's talk about these 6 stone jars for a moment. Let's take a look at these 6 stone jars. These are ceremonial jars. In other words, they'd be positioned all around the entryways, and they would come in and they would what? They would wash their hands. Have you ever been to a high church where they have like a ceremonial washing bowl? Maybe to a Catholic church or an Anglican church, and they've got where you wash your hands as a sign of purification? And so these would have been spread all around. Now, I even have a picture of Jesus. I got this off his Instagram account where He just snapped a selfie of the whole experience. But these six stone jars, you know, let's just talk about it for a moment. It says in Scripture it held 20 to 30 gallons of water. Okay, 20 to 30 gallons of water. Sam, come here a second. Samuel, come on up here a second. Sam, I'm going to ask you a personal question I expect you to be honest about and upfront about. How much do you weigh?
148.
Okay, you can have a seat. Thank you, Sam. All right. Norm, you want to come up and tell us? No, never mind. Anyway, thank you. 148 pounds, so right around 150. 20 to 30 gallons of water, not counting the stone jar, would have weighed 160 to 175 pounds. Just the water. Just the water would have weighed more than Samuel. Okay? So you throw in the jar. What's that, another 100 pounds? You're talking 250 to 270 pounds. I weigh 248 pounds. So you're going to carry six of me? Six of me. Jackson, you're going to do it? All right. I'm just saying this is just a practical challenge here. It's a practical challenge. When Jesus says, hey, take this, fill them up with water. Well, hold on. And we think about filling up with water. Remember what I said earlier. We think about going to the sink or even going to the fridge and just filling up with water. Go out there to the drinking fountain and we just get water. They got to go to the well. Where's the well? Is it nearby? How many servants are there carrying these six stone jars and getting all this water for a refill? This is not 21st century living. This is a long time ago when that was an incredibly intensive, laborious task. And you're going to go fill those up. And then it says this, when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. And he said, a host always serves the best wine first. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you've kept the best until now. Now, I remember earlier I said, tend the rabbit trails. But I will tell you this, before I was following God, I went to a party or two. And you know, they served a really good alcohol at the beginning of a party. Right? The best stuff. And that differs from group to group, what's the best stuff, but they serve the best stuff. Now, I grew up in Michigan, and there's a big chain store there called Meijer Thrifty Acres. And so, you know, you might start a party, and you might serve Budweiser or Coors Light or Michelob, but by the end of the party, everyone's drinking Meijer beer. Why? Because their taste buds have been dulled. Their senses aren't as acute. Everyone's starting to feel a little tipsy. And so, just serve them the crummy stuff, the less expensive stuff, because they're all getting a pretty good buzz on. Now, I know, remember the rabbit trail? In this culture, water wasn't always good for drinking. People drank wine. Level of fermentation may or may not have been what it was today. But I do find it interesting. A lot of commentators have noted, it doesn't matter how fermented it was or wasn't. The master of ceremonies said, you know, a host always serves the best first. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, then you serve the cheap stuff. So it really didn't matter how high the alcohol content was. Are you following me on this? People had had a lot to drink. People had had a lot to drink. Some had had way too much. Now, I'm guessing in this day and age, they didn't have drunk driving issues. You might have drunk walking issues, but they didn't have drunk driving issues. But he's saying, hey, why are you saving the best until now? Why now? Why now? Daniel pointed out a teaching team. How many people really notice this? How many people really notice this? The servants were in on it. Mary was in on it. But did the whole wedding party really realize or recognize that this was Jesus? Was he kind of off to the side? Was he in the middle of the ceremony? Why did Mary come to him? In fact, why did somebody come to Mary? Or was Mary just one of those ladies who, when she goes to a party, she notices things? Hey, you know what? I'm not really in charge, but they're out of wine. You know, Janetta, I work with Janetta. She's like that. Doesn't matter if she's in charge or not. She just notices things. Hey, you know what? We're out of ice. Could we get some more ice? Hey, nobody's talking to that person over there. Could you go talk to that person over there? Or hey, come here. I'm just going to introduce you, and then I'm going to leave you. But you interact with this person. Has anybody had Janetta do that to you? How many of you have had Janetta do that to you at least once in your life? Okay, if your hand isn't up, don't worry. She will find you. She will get to you. So I don't know. Is Mary just that kind of person? They're out of wine. So let's transform it. Let's turn it from water into wine, and you've kept the best until now. You know, that's not, again, it's not just physical wine. It's symbolic, right? Jesus is here. He is among us. He's the best. You've sent prophets. You've shown miracles. You have been faithful to your Jewish people, but you've saved the best until now. Jesus is here. I am among you. Is this making sense? The reality is people could have missed it, but let's move on. The miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee, this miraculous sign was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, you know, we've debated as a staff, is this really the first time? I mean, Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was special, right, from the very beginning. You know, I mean, I think about the whole walking on water issue with Peter, and I wonder, did he ever do that at bath time? You know, did Mary ever come in and Jesus is standing on top of the water and she's like, get in there? And I don't know, but the scripture says this is the first time that he ever revealed his glory. You know, were they ever like a little short on food at a family function and all of a sudden there was just like extra bread and extra meat and Jesus is like, nice, it's me. I'm adding to scripture. I don't want to do that. It's just fun to speculate. But it says it's the first time he revealed his glory and what? And his disciples believed in him. I want to mention, John did not write this miracle at Cana. He did not write this miracle at Cana. He wrote this miraculous sign. This miraculous sign. Now, why do I mention that? I think there are people who actually want the miracles of Jesus, but they don't really want the sign that the miracle points to. I think there are people who love the idea of God doing something miraculous in their lives or in the lives of somebody that they know, but what is the point of a miracle? The point of a miracle is actually a sign to point to Jesus, right? It's like people who preoccupy themselves even within the church of pursuing a spiritual gift to the neglect of pursuing the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. I'm not saying anything's wrong with a spiritual gift. I'm not saying anything's wrong with a miracle. I'm just saying if we pursue God for the miracle and not for the sign that it points to, which is Him, if we don't pursue God but we pursue the miracle, then we've missed the point of a miraculous sign. If we pursue the gift or owning or having a spiritual gift to the neglect of really following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, who is part of the three in one, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we desire a gift so much that we don't desire God and the Holy Spirit, then we've missed the point of a spiritual gift. And this is the first of seven signs. There's all these different signs that we'll hit on in coming weeks. The healing of the official son in Capernaum, the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda, the feeding of 5,000, the walking on water, the healing of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus. This is the first, the wedding at Cana, the water into wine, is the first of these seven signs. And John's pointing that out. Remember, he's a journalistic investigator, not much unlike Lee Strobel in The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, who says, check all this stuff out. Look at these miraculous signs. Remember, tend the rabbit trails. This is about Jesus, Judaism, and his messiahship. Because it says it was the first time he revealed his glory. The first time. And what was the result? The result was, and his disciples believed in him. This was not designed to show how Jesus sanctifies a particular marriage. This isn't even about the bride and groom at this wedding. It's not even about the act of marriage itself in general. It's not designed to communicate what type of beverage you should or shouldn't drink. It's an interesting rabbit trail, and it's worthy of discussion, but that's not even the point of this story. The point of this story is Jesus, Judaism, and his messiahship. Remember the Jewish ear. Remember the Jewish listener. A wedding and what it symbolized culturally. Wine and how it represented them as a people. You got to remember that as you go through this story. Now, I don't know if you have rituals or routines. You know, even the stone jars where they would wash their hands. I don't know if you have rituals or routines, but as I begin to wrap this up, I just want to tell you a little bit about Karen and myself and kind of a ritual. You know, the boys are at college, and we're still adjusting to this empty nest. We're still adjusting to it, getting used to cooking for two instead of four, especially four when two of the, I mean, those boys, man, they can pound food. Especially Mason. I remember when Taco Bell used to have 50-cent tacos, and he'd order 20. And he'd eat them all. He'd eat 20 tacos before I'd eat three or four. I mean, just unbelievable. Just poof, poof, poof. But we've fallen into this ritual where, you know, I come home from work, and she comes home from work, and Maggie, go ahead and throw it up. We'll just get it all out there. Karen will say, hey, she'll even text me on the way home. Hey, what do we want to have for dinner? And I say, you know, tonight just sounds like a good night for a rotisserie from Walmart. They're like $4.88 at Walmart, right? And you can get this lemon pepper. Gilbert put me onto this because he and Janetta do this too. And I'm like, for $5, we can get this rotisserie chicken. We'll have some beans. And then she'll say, hey, do you want to watch Friends? I never watched Friends. Karen loved that show. And so she just thought it would be really important for me to watch them. So we've been working through all of them. We're almost done, and I can't wait to be done because I want to kill Monica. I cannot stand that character. But Joey, I love Joey and Phoebe. How you doing? Anyway, so we get the rotisserie, and we get Friends going. And then after maybe we watch one or two episodes, Karen started her master's degree program this year. And so she's doing her master's through this Research College of Nursing here in the Kansas City area. And then I go downstairs, and I play Call of Duty Black Ops 2. Online, live, yes. I'm 47, and I play a video game. And York peppermint patties are just, that's good dessert after the rotisserie. So I usually grab one out of the freezer, and that's our routine. Now, it's not that way every single day, but it's that way a lot. If I don't have church commitments at night or dinner out with friends or, you know, some church meeting kind of thing, that can be pretty much our routine, our ritual. How about you? You know, what's your routine? What's your ritual? If we threw your stuff up on the screen, what would everyone else mock out? You know, it's a little embarrassing to put that up because I know some of you might have different thoughts about some of that stuff. But for me, that's the ritual. That's the routine. But here's what I've noticed. We can have dinner together, and we can watch a show, and she can do some study, and I can engage playing a video game, talking to friends, which I do. I actually have a lot of friends online. We can do that as part of our regular ritual. And we can miss relationship. I mean, what's the point of having dinner together or watching a show together? Right? It's time together. It's hanging out. It's enjoying something. It's sharing a moment. Now, you might say, well, it's passive. It's not intentional. Okay, whatever. But it's ritual for the sake of relationship. But if I'm not careful, Karen and I can miss it with each other. And we can have this hang time, and we can miss it with each other. In fact, I've even noticed some nights, you know, we'll get our food and we'll sit at the table or we'll be on the couch and you know what? We forgot to pray. Okay, let's pray. And so we hold hands and, you know, dear God, thanks for this day and for this food and just be with the church and be with the boys and bless the food of the strength and nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. And I can pray that prayer and not even mean it. Because I've prayed it 1,000 times. And I picked up that phrase, bless this food to the strength and nourishment of our bodies. I can hardly even say nourishment. Bless this food to the strength and nourishment of our bodies. I picked that up from my dad. It sounded cool and adult-like. And I prayed it for years. And so every now and then, I kind of mix up the prayer. Karen mixes up the prayer because I don't want to get stuck in a routine. I don't want to get stuck in a ritual that is meaningless. And that's what I would say to you, as you look through this section of Scripture, the wedding of Cana, don't allow ritual to replace relationship. The institution of marriage, right? He's at a wedding. The ceremonial washing at the stone jars. So I can wash my hands. I can celebrate. Even the symbolism of wine. I can have all this stuff around me that's supposed to remind me about who we are as a people and who we are in relationship to God, and I can miss the relationship. In fact, Jesus, I'm right here. I'm among you. And you don't even see it. Don't allow ritual to replace relationship. You know, the worship team this morning when we took communion, we talked about that. How do we make sure as we take the bread and the cup? I mean, how many times have you taken communion? We had people on the team said, I've taken it 100 times or 120 times or 200 times or more. And how do I keep that from becoming just, well, this is just what we do. Quick, go up, get the bread from Jim, dip it in the cup that Jeanetta's holding, pop it in my mouth, and have a seat, and let's get out of here. But then I hear churches, right? Have you heard of churches like this? They allow ritual to replace relationship. I've heard of churches that if the music isn't exactly like they like it, they miss relationship. Like, why do we do music? We do it to worship God. You hear of a church that is in a huge conflict because they're not sure what color they want to paint the back wall of their worship center. You've allowed ritual to replace relationship. People that argue about spending priorities. I mean, good conversations, right? But if you're having a problem with the carpet getting in the way of you seeing Jesus, or the back wall paint color getting in the way of you seeing Jesus, or missional priorities getting in the way of you seeing Jesus, or, well, you know, he went a little long today. I missed the kickoff. Really? I mean, there's all these things, right, that we as church people do that we allow ritual to replace relationship. We let stuff get in the way of just really following hard after God. We even pray prayers. Like, I have my way of praying. Maybe you do too. You just kind of pray the same old prayer, and you forgot even what you were saying. You don't even know what you're saying anymore. You just say it because it's habit. Don't allow ritual to replace relationship.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more about us, visit us at www.olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at our 10:30 a.m. worship service. Thanks again.